All right. Well, good morning, everyone. It is truly a privilege to be with you. My name is Mark Stevenson. I teach at Emmaus, where I've been serving since 1999. What else can I tell you? I'm married. My wife and I have been married for 29 years. We have four kids, and I serve as an elder at our chapel in Dubuque, Iowa, where I think you all know John Glock. He's a good friend of mine, and that's the assembly that John is in as well. So it's a little bit of background, and it's great to be with you this morning. And for this session, my assignment was to compare Esther, the biblical character of Esther, and Mary Slessor. And the theme was courage to protect the vulnerable. And when I first saw that, I was a little intrigued because I hadn't read anything about Mary Slessor. How many of you are familiar with Mary Slessor? Not too many? Okay, well, we're in the same boat. But I really enjoyed reading about her. Fascinating, fascinating lady and impactful missionary. So this is a very, very inspiring study. At least it was for me, and I trust it will be. But let's open our time in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning very grateful to be able to gather together in freedom and open your word and think about those who have gone before us and who have served you faithfully. And we pray that as we consider these things together, that you would stir us up, that we would seek to be faithful and courageous in our time in which you've placed us. So be with us now. Guide us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's start with Esther and invite you to turn to the book of Esther. As you know, Esther is a very interesting book in a number of ways. It tells the story of God's deliverance of his people from the schemes of Haman, who plots the death of every Jew in the Persian Empire. But the book is, we might say, unusual in our Bibles for a number of reasons. And the main reason is there's actually no mention of God in the entire book. There's no mention of prayer. There's no mention of trusting the Lord, even at moments when you would expect it. There's no word given to a prophet or a priest. There's no comment about the law, the Torah, the temple. There's no mention of the promises made to Abraham at all. And you kind of scratch your head and say, why? Why is that the case? And it seems to be, there are different interpretations, of course, but it seems to be painting a picture, this book, of God's people living in Persia, living in exile, who had essentially forgotten him. They were Jewish in regard to some of their customs. They were Jewish in terms of their ethnic identity. But it seems that they had forgotten God. But the point of the book is God had not forgotten them, and he saves his people because of his grace and because of his covenant faithfulness. It's really an amazing thing that although God is not mentioned by name throughout the book, this is a book about God, very much so. It's also a book about the providence of God. In other words, although he's not mentioned by name, he's clearly at work behind the scenes. I was reading one commentator, he put it this way, he said, too many coincidences and reversals happen at exactly the right time to attribute the Jews' deliverance to anything other than God's control of all things, no matter how small. And if you think through the book of Esther, you see this time and time again. A few examples. The woman Esther, Jewish woman, is chosen out of probably hundreds of young women to become queen. Esther is chosen. Mordecai, her uncle, just happens to be in the right spot at the right time to hear of a plot against the king and to be able to report that. The king happens to have a sleepless night and just happens to have read to him the account of Mordecai's unawarded service right before Haman was planning to go in and ask the king to have Mordecai hanged, right? And then, of course, we know Haman ends up being hung on the gallows he built for Mordecai, right? So these incidents, these stories, are not the stories of luck or chance, but of God providentially preserving his people. And he does it through people he's raised up, like Mordecai and particularly Esther. And that really underlines our theme here, courage to protect the vulnerable. We see it really admirably in Esther. So let's read about it a little bit. In chapter 3, Esther chapter 3, we learn of Haman's plot against the Jews. And you remember how this came about. Haman is offended that Mordecai, the Jew, would not bow down to him. And so look at the response in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. We read, "And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus." And then, jump down to verse 13, Haman gets the king to approve this plan, and we read in verse 13, "Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day." Obviously, we see this throughout the Bible, the animosity towards the Jewish people, because they are God's people. And we see Satan behind this, as we see God's protection behind this as well. But that is the plan that has been approved by the king, that all the Jews are to be utterly annihilated. So you can imagine how Mordecai and the Jews would respond on receiving news like that. And that's what we get in chapter 4. Let's look a little bit at chapter 4. Verse 1 opens, "When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry." And then there's, I'll jump over to verse 3. "And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes." And there's a little bit of more description of this. Jump down to verse 8. Esther had sent one of the eunuchs to Mordecai, and then Mordecai, verse 8, "Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king and beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people." And Hathach, that's the eunuch that was a servant of Esther, went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. "Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, 'All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, 'Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. And then verse 14, for if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. So very obviously a very serious situation, very dangerous situation. Verse 14 is probably one of the best known verses in the book of Esther. But if you look closely at verse 14, this is another example where we wish it was more overtly God-centered or theological, we might say. She doesn't mention God. Or Mordecai doesn't mention God. We wish it read something like this. Verse 14. We wish it was something like, if you keep silent, God will bring deliverance another way. But it seems, Esther, like the Lord, Yahweh, has placed you here for such a time as this. Now, that's the way we interpret this. But that's not actually what it says. It's interesting, then we see verse 16, here's Esther's courage. Verse 11 has stated the danger, if anyone goes before the king without being invited, they're put to death, unless the king holds out his golden scepter. So she knows, if she goes before the king, this could cost her her life. But nevertheless, she asked people to fast. Interestingly, not pray, but fast. And then she's going to go to the king, and if I perish, I perish. So incredible courage on Esther's part to do this. Knowing the potential consequences, she resolves to do it. Now, again, this was fascinating to me as I was looking at it. Why not say fast and prayer and pray? For this situation. Turn back to Ezra, because in other books that cover a similar time period, you see the call to fast, but it's accompanied with prayer. So look at Ezra chapter 8. This is the occasion when Ezra was taking some of the Jews back to Jerusalem. Ezra chapter 8, verse 21. And notice how different it is stated here than the book of Esther. Verse 21, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava that we might humble ourselves before God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king the hand of our God is for good on us, or is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. You have a similar situation in Nehemiah 1, fasting and prayer. We don't have that in Esther. Now, maybe we could read it that we assume they would pray, but again, here's a book that never mentions God, never mentions prayer, those kinds of things. So it seems like, and I'm not going to go to the stake for this, so if you have a different view, that's you may be right, but it seems like the point is the people had neglected God, and they had some, it's like, When you hear today something happens to someone and they use the language, well, our thoughts are with you. Right? Well, what does that mean? It's leaving out prayer almost intentionally. So it's almost as if the author is highlighting this aspect that they were neglecting God, but God was not neglecting them. He had not forsaken them. He would be true to his covenant promises to them. He would protect them. But here's the point for our theme today. Even in the midst of that, by his grace, he raises up people, and Esther in particular displays this amazing courage to go before the king. And you know the rest of the story, that the Jews indeed were preserved and the king welcomed Esther, and Haman ends up being executed instead. So it's a wonderful story of God's providence, but it's just a reminder, even when we are unfaithful, God is faithful, and he can even use us despite our lack of perfect faithfulness to him. And he puts us in places, strategic places at strategic times, and our responsibility as believers who hopefully are not neglecting God is to display courage to do the right thing. And we see that in Esther. Now, more we could say about Esther, but I want to spend the rest of our time on Mary Slessor, because it's even more overtly God-centered in Mary Slessor's life. So it seems like most of us aren't familiar with Mary Slessor. I wasn't either as well, but I really enjoyed reading about her. Here's one book I read, actually read to our family together, and we all got into it. It was great, so recommend reading a biography of Mary Slessor. But she was born in Scotland in 1848. She had a very difficult childhood because her father was an alcoholic and basically spent all their money on alcohol and led to basically poverty for the family. And so Mary was forced to start working in the textile mills at the age of 11 to help support the family. And by the time she was 14, she was working 10-hour days in the mill. And for the next 13 years, she continued in the mills. She was the primary breadwinner for the family. Father eventually died, but there were seven children. And so Mary worked hard. She came to Christ as a teenager through the witness of an elderly lady in the neighborhood. And it was sort of a scare tactic, hellfire, brimstone message that this elderly, she actually held Mary's hand close to the fire in her living room and said, if you don't repent, you will burn in hell. And, you know, Mary genuinely trusted Christ, but she vowed she wouldn't use that kind of methodology in her evangelism. Once she came to Christ, she was really eager to get involved in serving at the local Presbyterian church. She taught Sunday school. Later, she was involved in home missionary work. But one of the things that really impacted her, and I think this is great for families and assemblies, is to tell missionary stories. She would read missionary stories and was just fascinated. She was particularly intrigued by the missionary David Livingstone, a fellow Scot who was a missionary explorer in Africa. She was just inspired by the stories of missionaries. So she wanted to be a missionary. Now, she knew in Victorian Scotland that although she wanted to be like David Livingstone, there was probably not a lot of chance for her as a woman to fulfill a role like that. So she would read these stories to her brother with the hopes that her brother would be inspired and he would be a missionary and she could be his assistant. So that's what she was initially thinking. Unfortunately, her brother died, and so that plan was never realized. I want to relate to you an account of Mary's courage. It gives us just a sample of the kind of feisty young lady that she was and eventually woman and missionary that she would be. a story of courage when she was a teenager that I think helped prepare her for her work in Africa. Her church had planned an outreach by offering classes to teach children to read and write, and they teach Bible stories. And this was in the worst slum of Dundee, Scotland. And so Mary, which is courage in itself, she volunteered to be one of the teachers. She was just about 14 or 15. And at first, the superintendent denied her because he feared for her safety. Young girl going into the roughest gangs in Dundee operated in this area. But Mary persisted. That was another feature about her. She was very persistent. She didn't give up. So eventually, it was agreed she could teach if, on the condition, that one of the elders, church elders, would accompany her at all times. So she was delighted. I want to pick up the story here. It's just a page or two, but it illustrates her courage and commitment. It didn't take long for the gangs to show themselves. In the third week, Mary decided to go to the classroom early. She needed to write a lesson on the chalkboard before the students arrived. But she had forgotten all about her promise never to go into the pens, that was the name of the neighborhood, alone. As she turned the key in the classroom lock, she was aware of someone standing close behind her. She swung around to see four teenage boys leering at her. "So, Carrots," she had bright red hair. "So, Carrots, you're going in to teach the Bible, are you?" one of the boys said, reaching to pull her red hair. "Yes, I am," Mary replied firmly, swinging her head away. "Would you like to come in?" she asked, her heart beating wildly. The biggest boy laughed. "Nah, but we'd like to have a bit of fun with you, though. Hold her arms, lad," he commanded. Two of the other boys grabbed Mary's arms, and although she struggled, Mary couldn't escape their strong grip. "Now let's see how you like this," said the lead boy. Taking a string from his pocket, tied on to the end of the string was a piece of heavy metal with razor-sharp edges. "Tell me you'll go home and forget this foolishness, and I'll let you go. Otherwise, we'll see how brave you really are." Mary stared up at the piece of metal and then the boy. Her blue eyes opened wide with fear and defiance. "Do what you want to me, but you'll not get me to give up my Bible teaching," she said, waiting to see what would happen next. The lead boy held the string above Mary's head and swung the razor sharp piece of metal back and forth, letting it get closer to Mary's face with each swing. "Are you ready to give up yet?" taunted the boy on her left. Mary didn't say a word. The metal was only a quarter of an inch from her forehead now. A few more swings and it would hit her. "This is how the Chinese torture people," goaded the third boy as the sharp piece of metal gouged a cut across Mary's forehead. Blood flowed down her face, but Mary kept her eyes open and stared directly at her tormentor. Suddenly, the boy stopped swinging the piece of metal. "That's enough," he said briskly, and then added, "She's tough, boys." The other boys released Mary's arms. Mary reached for the handkerchief in her pocket and pressed it against her wound. "Now you've had your fun. Won't you come in and see what this is all about?" Mary invited with a smile. Whether it was because she was talking to them instead of screaming with fear, Mary did not know. But whatever the reason, the boys meekly followed her inside. Soon they were joined by 20 or so other children and teenagers before the day was over. And before the day was over, the boy who tormented Mary with the piece of metal had become a Christian. Mary often smiled when she thought about the incident. She was not the bravest person in the world, but the bullies at the door that day had taught her one thing. They had wanted her to be scared, and when she wasn't, they had given up. It was a lesson she would not forget. So, quite a story for a young teenage girl to stand up to guys and actually lead one of them to the Lord. Well, during these years, she kept a very keen interest in missions, and she eagerly would come to any missionary meeting the church would conduct, and often you'd have missionaries on furlough giving reports and trying to recruit other helpers, new missionaries. And of particular interest was the Calabar Mission, which was established a couple of years before Mary was born, and her church supported. So they got lots of reports about the Calabar Mission. Calabar was a remote area in present-day Nigeria, Africa. Now, time is slipping away, so just to fast forward her story. Eventually, she applies. She's accepted. In 1876, when she's 27 years old, she sails for the first time to Africa. And at first, she serves at the mission station. That was sort of what the extent of what the mission boards were allowing single women to do. They could serve at the mission board, teach in the mission school, and that's what Mary was doing. But all the time she was there, she was dreaming of making it into the interior of Calabar. There are all kinds of tribes that missionaries had not reached. Missionaries had never gone in that far, and that was Mary's dream. After about 3 years there, she got really sick with malaria. She had to go back to Scotland for a bit, and she was pleading with the board to let her go in further. Well, eventually, I'm fast-forwarding a lot of this, eventually she is allowed to go in further inland, and she begins living and working with a tribe. And she would travel into the jungle to minister to other tribes as well. She was ministering in a region where no missionary had ever gone before. And she was very unique for that time in that she adopted the African way of life. She ate native food. She learned the languages, plural. She lived in a mud hut. She went around barefoot, which a Victorian lady never did, but she did, as part of a way to reach them. And as you can imagine, evangelism was not easy at all. There was witchcraft, there was superstition that abounded, there were tribal customs that were brutal. One of the beliefs among the tribes was that twins were cursed, that an evil spirit was behind the birth of twins. So the practice was either to kill them or leave them to die and either kill or exile the mother. Well, time and time again, Mary intervened in this kind of situation. She would protect the twins. She adopted some of them. They became part of her family. She would stand up to tribal leaders over this. There were other customs like pouring boiling hot water over someone who supposedly offended someone in the tribe. She would run into this ceremony, stand up to the witch doctor, stand up to the chief, and demand that they let the person go. And she could very well be killed for that kind of activity. She could be covered in boiling oil herself. But time and time again, the chiefs would back down. And over time, she gained their respect and even trust. So she demonstrated incredible courage. It's really remarkable. Now, it wasn't that she didn't have her fears. She was terrified of riding in canoes, and that was one of the only means of long-distance transportation. She often had to travel, think of this, through the jungles where there were lepers or poisonous snakes or in the near water crocodiles. And she wrote this. She said, "I did not used to believe the story of Daniel in the lion's den until I had to take some of these awful marches. And then I knew it was true and that it was written for my comfort. Many a time I walked along praying, 'Oh God of Daniel, shut their mouths.' And he did." So despite her fears, she had a toughness, she had a determination that ultimately came from her faith in the Lord. In 1892, think of this, 1892, she was appointed by the British government as the first vice consul of that interior of Calabar. And she served as a highly respected judge. She would go to different tribes and rule on cases they brought before her. Okay, let me just summarize it all. The last 10 years of her life, by summary from the biography. For the next 10 years, now she had made it into the deep interior of Nigeria. For the next 10 years, Mary, aided by her adopted daughter, Janie, worked among the inland tribes. The two women conducted Bible studies, treated the sick, negotiated to stop the fighting among tribes, and saved the lives of twins. Mary also spoke about the treatment of women and slaves, spoke out against that. Anyone else would have been killed for challenging tribal customs and the authority of chiefs in the way she did. But there was something different about Mary, a lone white woman carrying no gun, with no escort. Wherever she went, she sang and talked of peace. She spoke the inland languages as well as the natives, and she taught people to read and write. And then the biographer says this: it was as if she had been sent to help the tribes during this difficult time. Couldn't help but think of Esther 4:14. And who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Just as the Lord raised up Esther to be able to intervene with the king in a unique way at a critical time, the Lord raised up Mary Slessor and enabled her to reach the tribes of Calabar in a unique way, in a very strategic time. In 1915, nearly 40 years after coming to Africa, she died at the age of 66. And she became known throughout West Africa as Mother of All the Peoples. That was the name they had, or the title they had given her. And she actually was, I don't know if it's still the case, but there was a time she was on the 10-pound note of Scotland. Her picture was, yeah. So she was quite a lady. And just to sort of conclude, you think about Esther, you think about Mary Slessor, very different times, very different circumstances, but both were raised up by God, used by God to protect the vulnerable. In Esther's case, the Jews. In Mary's case, twins, women bringing the gospel to tribes who had never heard, and both risked their lives to do so. The reality of fear was there in both cases, Esther and Mary, but there was a determination to do the right thing. And that's inspiring to us. Our young brother read from 2 Timothy, this is one of the lessons I thought of myself after studying these two, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Let's conclude our time in prayer. Father, thank you again for these examples of courageous women who you used in very important and mighty ways. And Father, we think of our own times, and it can be scary for us at times to associate with the Lord Jesus Christ. But help us, you've given us not a spirit of fear, but help us to remember the glory of the message that you've entrusted us with, and help us to courageously stand for the Lord Jesus Christ in this generation, a generation that so desperately needs your truth and the good news of the gospel. Give us opportunities, and when you give us those opportunities, give us courage to speak for Christ, to stand for Christ, and to protect the vulnerable against a Christless eternity. So thank you again for our time. Bless these thoughts to each of us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.